turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let me pick up the reading at verse 14. Romans 1:14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's look to the Lord. Dear Father, we have just sung that hymn asking you to teach us your way. We do believe that your way is the only way, that Christ is the only way to heaven. And so we pray even tonight that you would give us a greater sense of that one true way, that exclusive way, and that we would be found rejoicing in who Christ is, but also all that we have in Christ. So come near to us tonight. Use your word in our lives. We believe it is a word that can sanctify, change us, and mold us and shape us into the likeness of your Son. So we would even pray that that would indeed take effect tonight, Lord. May we leave this place more like our Lord. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Every year there are conferences all around the world where there is a keynote speaker. And generally a keynote speaker is someone who is highly proficient, very much an expert in a particular field of study. It might be a professor, it might be a CAO, and they're generally paid a lot of money for that speaking engagement. And people often listen very carefully to a keynote speaker because they believe he has the knowledge, maybe the expertise. Well, we could say this: God has keynote speakers. Those he asked to speak to crowds, sometimes even to a whole nation. You could say Moses was a keynote speaker. He spoke to Israel many, many times. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we have keynote speakers as well. You could say Peter was a keynote speaker. Remember how he starts off those words on that day at Pentecost, O men of Judea. Arguably, the greatest keynote speaker in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. Who can forget the day he stood on Mars Hill and addressed those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the intellectual elite of the day, O men of Athens. He addressed Jewish councils. He addressed Roman tribunals. He addressed Roman governors. He also addressed the church. When God chooses a keynote speaker to address the church, it is the Apostle Paul. And Romans, you could say, is a keynote address to the church of Christ. It is one of the finest messages ever written by men dash by God. It's a God-man, a word of truth that comes to our hearts and minds through these pages of Romans. But it's a remarkable letter. It's captivating. There's no message in all the world that has more influenced society. As someone has said, that it is the profoundest piece of writing in existence. Luther called it the purest gospel. And we have been spending some time opening up the book of Romans, verse by verse. This was written to a church that was located in that great metropolis called Rome. And you could say Paul starts it off with something of a handshake of introduction. Notice what he says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He steps up to the microphone and really speaks in a kind of strange way. Maybe no one would have expected this from a keynote speaker. I am a slave. That's how it should be translated. Servant isn't really the best translation. A slave. And he's not thinking here of the worst kind of slavery, the kind of slavery that we often think of that dehumanizes another human being. No, that's not what he's thinking here. He's thinking of his relationship to Christ and loyalty and devotion to his master. This might surprise people that this word doulos is used almost 250 times in the Bible. It is probably the chief metaphor to describe our relationship to Christ. I am a slave of Christ. And I think one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul loved the word slave or doulos is because in essence it said, don't look at me, look at him. It's a title of humility. But now someone might ask the question, why listen to a slave? He's just like us, just like everybody else. But notice what he adds here, another title or description, a slave of Jesus Christ, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle, he says, I've been given a special task. I've been set apart for the gospel of Christ. You could say this man is on a mission. He is being sent by God. And to understand his mission and why this man will go where no one has gone before, he will trek through deserts and wilderness. He will end up shipwrecked on islands. He will be thrown into jails. It's because of the gospel. He wants to bring that gospel to the world. And Paul will over and over and over again, even here in this first chapter, tell us what makes the gospel. In those first six verses, you can pick up several distinguishing features. Perhaps the most important, the two most important, number one, verse one, gospel of God. It's not from men. It has its origin or source in God. We need to start with God. If we don't start there, we'll probably end up with a wrong gospel, a false gospel, a distorted gospel. It's a God-centered, God-glorifying gospel. Verse 3, he mentions that it's a gospel about his son. Again, crucial for us to understand what makes the gospel the gospel. It focuses upon Christ. He's at the very heart of the gospel. If you don't know who Christ is and what he did, you can't understand the gospel. But no question, Paul has the gospel in his heart, in his mind, and on his tongue as he writes to the Roman church. And then verses 8 through 14, he says a little bit more here about himself and his relationship to the church. He wants to come to Rome. He mentions that at least three times. That's his great desire to come to Rome. And then in verses 15, 16, and 17, he comes back to the gospel. He can't stop talking about the gospel. And the three things we could say that he wants us to know about the gospel, three more important things. Put a very, very simple term so even the children can get this. The gospel is a debt. The gospel is power. And the gospel is a gift. Three simple things. The gospel is a debt. The gospel is power. The gospel is a gift. Let's consider then the gospel under these three simple heads. Number one, the gospel is a debt. If I were to ask you to use one word to describe your greatest problem and even use that same word to describe your greatest privilege, or at least one of your greatest privileges, what word would you use, or what word could you use? Well, you could use this word. You could use the word debt. When Jesus talks about sin, he uses the language of debt, doesn't he? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's not a financial debt, but it's a moral debt. It's a spiritual debt. That's what sin is. We were made by God. We were made to glorify God. We were made to praise God, give God honor. But because of sin, we do the very opposite. We ignore God. We live for ourselves. We live as though God didn't exist. So we are in a debt or have a debt problem, a huge debt problem. which we can't pay back. Only Christ can pay that debt. But that's our greatest problem. It's the problem of sin. But when God saves a sinner and forgives a sinner, you could say he has another debt. At least that's what Paul seemed to think about himself when he thought about the gospel. Romans 1 verse 14, notice what he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. If you have the authorized version, the New King James, you probably have the word debt, don't you? That's the better translation, by the way. That's really what the word is. It's a debt. Translators apparently don't like that word debt. Paul uses it in other places. Romans 8, he will say, brother, we are debtors. He will use it again in Romans 15. He will use it in Galatians 5. Paul didn't have a problem using the word debt. One might ask, how am I a debtor? I thought the gospel was free. Well, it is. It's absolutely free. You don't owe a penny. Freely given, freely received. But it's sort of like this. I give you $1 million, and it's a free gift. And then I say to you, I want you to use that $1 million in a good way. I want to put you in stewardship over that $1 million. Yes, it's been given freely, but I want you to take that $1 million and use it wisely, make good use of it. I want you to be a steward, a wise caretaker of that $1 million. And that, I think, is what Paul is saying here. I've been entrusted with the gospel. That's my stewardship. And I want to bring that gospel to the world. I have a debt to the world. I have a debt to the Gentiles. And he specifies exactly who he feels obligated to. I am obligated to the Greeks, he says, and to the barbarians. Now that word barbarian is a little hard to classify. It might just simply mean the non-Greeks. The Greeks and the non-Greeks. Some think it refers to the uncultured ones, people who weren't educated. And so he could be saying, I have a debt. I have a debt under God. I'm obligated to bring the gospel to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the cultured and the uncultured. I am responsible. I'm obligated to bring the gospel to all the inhabitants of Rome. Doesn't matter if it's the emperor himself or a poor blind beggar on the corner. I'm obligated to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And Paul is very familiar, isn't he, of what the Gentile world is like. In Romans chapter 1, he'll describe the spiritual and moral degradation that characterized the Gentile world. It's a world that has suppressed the truth of God. That's how he describes them. They are under the wrath of God. He goes on to describe some of the gross moral irregularities and sexual perversions that they are engaging in. That's what he has to bring the gospel to. He knows from his own experience that the Gentile world is not interested in the gospel. He knows he's going to people who are not going to give him a red carpet treatment. So it's more like, Paul, you're going to be stepping on a battlefield. Paul, are you sure you want to go through with this? The Gentile world there in Rome is probably the last place you would want to go to. I can think of a lot of better places you might want to go to, not Rome. You could die in Rome. You could be put in prison in Rome. But Paul says, I'm a debtor. And Paul knows I have a personal responsibility. He knows on a personal level how he once hated Christ, how he despised Christ, wanted nothing to do with Christ. He never forgot that he was once a blasphemer and that he did everything to destroy the church of Christ. But Paul knows I've been changed by the gospel, and so now I'm going to take that gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. But he's thinking primarily here of the Gentiles. He wants them to know the Savior. And it's not just a matter of duty and obligation, is it? There's something more here. Notice what he says in verse 15. He not only says, I am a debtor, verse 14, but I am eager. And that's another personal statement. It has the idea of desire. See, this isn't just a matter of duty. I must. There's lots of men, I'm sure, sitting here who go to work Monday through Friday, not with a whole lot of delight. They don't look forward to it. But they do it out of duty. They believe they must go. But there's very little sense of delight. They really don't look forward to a desk with a pile of paper on it. All kinds of responsibilities and stresses and challenges. 100 different places they would rather be Monday. When Paul thinks of Rome, he has a smile on his face. I'm eager to go. He doesn't just want to go out of a sense of duty. He's not here wavering. He's not vacillating. He's not like the teenager who's just been told by his father to take out the garbage or clean his bedroom. And you can see just by his body language, he doesn't want to do it. His shoulders slump and he kind of shuffles across the floor. No sense of enthusiasm. Are you sure, Dad? That's not Paul here. I'm eager. Willing. Ready. Here's how someone captures his mind and heart. One commentator says, with every fiber of my being, I desire to preach the gospel to Rome. How do you explain that? I think it's because he never lost sight of the grace of God. He never lost sight of the sobering realities of wrath and judgment day and hell. He knew that souls were at stake. And again, Paul wasn't naive when it came to what it might cost him. He's well aware of the cost factor, but he's ready to go. There's a sense of obligation and a conviction that the gospel is the only answer to men's problems. The gospel is a debt. Number two, the gospel is power. Romans 1, 16, 17, these two verses could arguably be said to famous verses in the Bible, not the most famous verse. John 3:16 is probably the most famous. These are the two most famous verses in the Bible. They capture Paul's theology. They capture the whole story of the Bible. You could say this is what lies at the heart of saving religion. This is what makes the gospel good news. 500 years ago, Martin Luther came upon this very text of Scripture. It was this text of Scripture that he said, I pounded and pounded, I beat my head upon. And then all of a sudden it opened up. And he understood what it meant. It changed his life. And from that point on, you couldn't stop Luther from preaching the gospel. And you remember that great stand that he made before the emperor with that conviction, here I stand, I can do no other. Well, Paul has that kind of heart and mind. I am going to preach the gospel. I have to preach the gospel. I desire to preach the gospel. And then he says something else here. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I am willing to identify with that gospel. It's my prized possession. Remember, he will say later on in Romans, it's my gospel. It's my gospel. But notice, he states this matter here in somewhat of a negative way. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why wouldn't he say, I'm proud of the gospel? Well, why wouldn't he put it in a very positive, affirming way? Sort of like a father or mother when you hear them talk about their daughters or their sons and they say, I'm proud of my son. I'm proud of my daughter, even if their son plays for a football team that loses all the time, he doesn't say, I'm ashamed of my son. Yeah, I'm proud of my son. You never hear that line, I'm ashamed of my son. Shame's the furthest thing from his mind. But Paul, you see, is a realist. He knows when it comes to the gospel, we can become ashamed. Even Jesus knew that. Jesus knew we could become ashamed of Him. That's what He says in Mark chapter 8, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. You see, in one sense, it's easy to preach the gospel in a context like this. I'm not afraid that someone's going to throw some rocks at me. It's not really intimidating to have a Bible study in your home with a few of your unconverted neighbors and teach the gospel. The chances are very slim that they're going to get angry with you. They might not come back, but I don't think they're going to vilify you or assassinate your character. But in these days, Paul knew what it was going to cost him. He knew he could die because of that very gospel. Martyrdom was happening quite frequently. And he knows that if he goes to Rome to preach the gospel, it might mean persecution. It might mean that he will have to pay a price, even his own life. Remember what the guy's gone through already. He has scars all over his body. He's been chased out of who knows how many towns. He's been scourged. They try to stone him to death. He's been sitting in prison cells. This man, when he writes to the Romans, has suffered a lot. And so you could say if there ever was a time to pull back, take it easy, go into early retirement, this is it. But he says, no. I want to go to Rome. I want to preach the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. Paul, do you realize that you're going into a context of religious pluralism? Caesar is God. You see, the Romans didn't have a problem with many gods. It was a pluralistic culture. They don't have a problem if you say, well, I worship this God or I worship this God, as long as you worship Caesar. You have to acknowledge Caesar. You can have 100 other million gods, but you still must acknowledge Caesar as God. But Paul is going to come with an exclusive gospel, a Jesus-only gospel. And if you preach that gospel, Paul, you're going to be in trouble with the Jews. You're going to be in trouble with the Romans. You're going to be in trouble with the Gentiles. They're going to go after you like an angry pack of wolves. The Apostle Paul, when he writes Romans, is probably age 57, 58. He arrives in Rome probably around the age of 60. He will spend 2 years in prison. He will get out of prison for a short time. He will go back into prison. He will be dead by 65. Sort of like Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot and his three friends, they brought the gospel to the Aqui Indians, and they knew that this could cost us. And so when they made that landing and they stood on that shore and they saw the Aqui Indians coming at them with spears, some of them apparently had weapons. They could have used weapons, but they didn't. But they paid a price. They were martyred for the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. If you want to win friends and influence people, there's a better way than preaching the gospel. If you want a life of comfort and ease, there's a better way than preaching the gospel. Raises the question, why, Paul? Well, why are you so eager to preach the gospel? Well, why are you not ashamed of the gospel? He gives us a reason here, an explanation. Look at verse 16. You have what is called a gar construction, a G-A-R construction. There's several gar constructions. It's four, that word translated four. He makes use of that word, that little gar word, verse 16, 4, and again verse 17, 4, and again verse 18, 4. He's building an argument here as to why he must preach the gospel and why he's not ashamed of that gospel. And it's because of what the gospel is, but it's also because of what the gospel does. And to help us understand what the gospel is and what the gospel does and why he's not ashamed of the gospel, he uses another word, dunamis. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God. I don't think he uses the word dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite to give us the impression the gospel is like a bomb blast to destroy. But there's a different kind of power with the gospel. It's a power that raises people from the dead. It's a power that makes someone a new creation. But if you're going to be saved, you need sovereign power. You need omnipotent power. You need infinite power. And there's only one person who has power like that. That's God. It's the power of God. The same power that created this world and all the universe, the same power that created those 100 plus, maybe 400 billion galaxies. That's how many they think there are now. 400 galaxies. And how many stars? Well, God made that. He spoke that into existence by His power of His Word. And Paul says, this is the power of God. It's a power unto salvation. And that word salvation means deliverance. It means rescue. And to appreciate what that involves, you have to understand what kind of condition a sinner is in before the power of God rescues that sinner. They are lost. Luke chapter 18. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. They are blind. They are dead. Ephesians chapter 2. We need to be delivered from the very wrath of God. Romans chapter 1. We need to be delivered from the devil himself. 2 Timothy 2. We need to be delivered from sin. The bondage of sin. Romans 6. Only God can deliver a sinner. Only God has that kind of power. A power to subjugate and triumph over all those evil forces and evil dynamics. And we need the power of God not just to save us past salvation, but to preserve us present salvation through many dangerous toils and snares. I have already come, said Newton. And there is that future element, isn't there, where we will be glorified and where we will receive new bodies. We need power to resurrect those bodies. And that will happen when Jesus comes back again. But the gospel is the power of God. Salvation past, present, and future. How can you be embarrassed with a gospel like that? How can you be ashamed of a gospel that has that much power? The gospel, it's a debt. It's a power. Let me tell you one more thing about the gospel. And it should make us all the more eager to preach the gospel and not be ashamed of the gospel. It's a gift. When you think of the gospel, think of gift. You could think of gift upon gift upon gift upon gift, really. And Christ Himself is the unspeakable gift. But when Paul wants to talk about the gospel, he talks about gift. He uses gift language frequently. Notice what he focuses upon here first. He focuses upon verse 17, faith. And we know from our Bibles that faith is a gift. We're not born with faith. It's not innate. It's a gift of God. To receive that gift, the gift of salvation, you need faith, which itself is a gift. But he wants us to know that the gospel is offered to all men. Look at that, verse 17. To everyone who believes. You'll never get saved unless you believe. You can't be saved unless you believe. Whoever believes receives eternal life. Whoever does not believe is still under the wrath of God. You have to believe. You must believe in Jesus. And faith captures that human response. But let me ask the question, what happens when you believe? Why is there such an emphasis in our Bible on faith? Verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. He emphasizes righteousness. But he wants us to know this gospel that I'm preaching, it's not a different message for a different time. It's the same message. He's quoting from an Old Testament prophet here, isn't he? God has always saved sinners by faith, by the shedding of blood, by a belief in the promise of God. But the word that is key here, the one word, the faith, obviously, it's key, but it's the word righteousness. It's an objective righteousness. He's not talking here about a subjective righteousness, but no, it's an objective righteousness. He's talking here about that righteousness that is imputed, not imparted, that's imputed or reckoned to your account. If you're going to get to heaven, you need a righteousness. You need a divine righteousness. Over the years, I've asked the question to people when I witness, is how good do you have to be to get to heaven? Or why do you think God will let you into heaven? You know what most people answer? Because I'm good. I bet you, Dad and Mommy, if you went home and asked your children that question, you might get the same answer. It's surprising. You could sit under a gospel ministry for 10, 15 years and still think you're going to earn heaven by what you do. But most people, that's the answer they give. Where are they looking? They're not looking to God's righteousness, are they? They're looking to their own righteousness. They're boasting in their righteousness. It's the pride of self-righteousness. They really think that they have a righteousness that God will accept. And so we have to tell them 1,000 times over, no, it's like a garbage can righteousness. Remember what Isaiah says about that righteousness. It says, filthy rags. Your righteousness doesn't measure up. The best, nicest person on planet Earth doesn't have a righteousness that measures up. None of us do. None of us do. We need another righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness. Who has that? Christ. Only Christ. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so we come to God in our dirty rags and we receive by faith a perfect robe of righteousness. That's what happens when a man is saved, justified by faith. Faith and righteousness is a gift. The gospel is a gift. If you accept Christ, believe on Him, you receive the gift of righteousness. What a gospel. What a gospel. And in closing, let me just say three real, real brief things. If you are a Christian who has received the gospel, I hope you treasure the gospel. It should really become more and more precious to you. The more you grow in grace, the more you grow and a knowledge of who you are as a sinner and what God has done for you in Christ, the more you should treasure the gospel. Never lose sight of the gospel. It's your gospel. You can say like Paul, my gospel. My gospel. It's the gospel that God used to save, and I love that gospel. I treasure that gospel. I need it every day because I sin every day. I need that gospel because the devil comes along and always seeks to tempt me to live for myself. I need to live for Christ. That's what the gospel says. Every day, I'm tempted to get fixated with something less, something transient, something that doesn't last. The gospel has forever gifts, eternal gifts, eternal life. Something money can't buy. This is where we find our greatest joy and our greatest delight and our greatest happiness. This is what makes Christians sing when they're in prison. The gospel of Christ and the righteousness, the blood and righteousness of my Savior. Treasure it. Treasure it. Secondly, tell others about it. Paul's a good example, isn't he? When it comes to evangelism, he wasn't reluctant. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't embarrassed. You can probably find him in Rome on every street corner. When he got there, even in that jail cell, he was telling others about Christ. Didn't matter who he came into contact. He was telling them about Christ, telling them that Christ is the only answer. In Christ you can have forgiveness. In Christ you can have eternal life. In Christ you can have the hope of a resurrection. The world needs to hear the message of the gospel. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. If you were dying of cancer and only had a few days to live and someone came along and gave you two pills that cured you and eradicated the cancer, what would you do? Well, if you knew someone else who had cancer, you'd run to them and tell them, wouldn't you? Two pills, that's all it was. But it saved my life. If you believe that the gospel is the gospel of God, the gospel unto salvation, then you can go to sinners and say, I am no longer under bondage. I am no longer condemned. I have a gospel that saved me. And so we should be willing and eager to tell others the gospel. Treasure the gospel. Preach the gospel. But have you believed the gospel? Have you believed the gospel? Is there someone sitting here tonight who has never, ever, ever taken hold of Christ by faith? What are you waiting for? Well, maybe you think, I'm waiting to be 7 years old, or I'm waiting to be 15 or 16. No. The gospel's for everyone. Luther said, I preach the gospel so a 12-year-old might understand. I'm going to try to do even better than Luther. A 5-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 3-year-old. The gospel's for all. It's for the youngest. It's for the oldest. It's for men. It's for women. It's for the uneducated. It's for the educated. The gospel is for all. And we have to tell sinners that the gospel is for them. Children, you can believe the gospel. We want you to come to Christ. Every father and mother sheds tears wanting their children to come to Christ. And no one wants you to come to Christ more than Christ Himself. That's right. Because no one loves sinners more than Christ. Christ welcomes sinners to come and receive His righteousness by faith. By faith, you can be justified. That's the hope for every hopeless sinner. Jesus, the crucified one, can be your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for
this wonderful gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. We thank you that we can hear it, that we can preach it, that we who sit here, many of us, have been wonderfully changed by it. And we pray that we would live in light of it. Help us to adorn the gospel in our homes. Help us to adorn the gospel in our marriages. Help us to adorn the gospel at work. And Lord, even we pray this coming week we would have opportunity to tell others about the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.